So one of them is fun. As we said, fun is one of the motivations. So keep the fun going. When you do gymnastics, there's different ways to do gymnastics. I mean, I'm sure that the coaches and the trainers know better than I do.
Yeah.
You come up with activities, you come up with games, that are gymnastics related games, obviously, but that involve fun.
Mm-hmm.
Gentle competitions involve laughter sometimes as well. The more fun there is, the more the motivation always remains. If it's a matter, and you learn this in coaching, any sports coaching, basically, that you always have games that are alternating, basically. You'd always change what you do. If you keep it monotonous, that you have to do the same warm-up all over again, you have to do the same stretch-up all over again, you have to do the same moves all over again, it becomes quite boring, and especially for five-year-olds, that they keep doing the same thing. Repetitive movement is actually quite boring, right? You want to create different activities, be inventive in how we do things, even in sports. And this actually keeps up the motivation level.
They just have the feeling that they're learning something new.
So the second one is that there should be a sense of success, a sense of winning, a sense of growth, and as you mentioned, a sense of learning something new. And this is where the teacher and the coach, the trainer needs to actually highlight this, that today we're going to be learning something new. And at the end of the session, today we learned something new. This was very good. And when you approach individual children, you show them and appreciate that they've actually gained quite a lot since the last session. Last session, you couldn't do this. Now you can do this. Last session, you could only do 10 of these. Now you're able to do 15 of this. There's actually a growth. The child feels a sense of growth, a sense of achievement. And this is a very good motivation. He goes home, and that's the first thing he tells his parents, right? That last week I couldn't do this. This week I managed to do this. Another thing that gymnastics can do is to create a lot of team building, right? Children, one of the things that they really enjoy is working together with friends. Now, on the side of the parents, it's good if you manage to send your children with their own friends. But most times, if that's not possible, then it's for the children to find friends in the gymnastics. If they feel very lonely, if they feel that they haven't built any connection, any relationship with any peers out there, then they'll feel demotivated. So one of the ways to keep motivation between for children is to create a bond between them, friendship. And this happens through working teams, working together, activities that involve teamwork. Now, I know in gymnastics, it's not always the case, because gymnastics is not kind of a team sport, obviously. But you can still do, in order to practice the different moves that are out there, you can still do a lot of team activities.
You should still have a good company at these.
Exactly. If you have good company, then the motivation remains, basically. Being lonely or feeling isolated is things that actually demotivates a child from attending to these sessions. Lastly, and we'll talk about this possibly in the next show as well, is ensure that those negative factors are not involved and not play a role in gymnastics. Things like too much criticism, things that affect the child's confidence. These things obviously will then lead to a lack of motivation, which inshallah we can talk about in the next session.
Okay, so thank you so much, Brother Meghdad, and your audience, we'll see you in the next show. And thank you so much for joining us on the program. And if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir, and visit us at our website, parstoday.com. Until the next program, fi amanullah.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Hello, ladies and gentlemen, this is John. Welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address important issues in the subcontinent which affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region of South Asia as a whole. We will try to explain the issues, break down controversies surrounding them, and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people. Please stay with us.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to talk about reports of hype and panic in Pakistan over the repayment of a hefty loan to the United Arab Emirates. Then we explore the impacts of such a move on the economic situation of the debt-ridden country and the future of Imran Khan at the helm of a ship sailing through troubled seas.
In 2021, March was the cruelest month for Pakistan, with April yet to come. Mid-March was the deadline for the repayment of a big slice of a huge loan back to the UAE. Nobody would expect the so-called friend Abu Dhabi to ask for the whopping $1 billion. So the news of the Emirati move sent shockwaves across the country. Deposited with the State Bank of Pakistan, the amount has now reached its maturity, and draining such a volume of money can be the coup de grace for Premier Imran Khan.
Since Abu Dhabi asked Islamabad to repay a $1 billion chunk of its loan, which was due mid-March, there are unconfirmed and sometimes conflicting scenarios about the economic and political future of the country. The $1 billion loan was part of the $6.2 billion initial bailout that helped the government of Prime Minister Imran Khan to avoid default on international debt obligations back in late 2018. Islamabad says the main reason behind the delay in the return of the loan amount is the impact of the COVID-19 pandemic on its already weak economy. And it is true. According to the World Bank estimate, amid the pandemic, Pakistan's real GDP growth has shrunk. According to the State Bank of Pakistan, the foreign debt and liabilities of Islamabad have increased to a total of over $115 billion until December 2020. In addition to the colossal damage of such a move on the country's economy, it will have massive political consequences for Pakistan. Imran Khan is under extra pressure now, as its government has received about $7 billion in gross foreign loans itself in only in 2020 to 2021.
There are many reports saying that the top Pakistani officials have made repeated attempts to reach out to the Emirati Crown Prince, seeking a one-year extension to return the loan. Moreover, many people are certain of a rollover, and some believe that it is again China that will come to the rescue. However, none of the scenarios may lead to a more popular Imran Khan.
For a country like Pakistan, with multiple incidences of internal and external conflicts, Imran Khan has come to be a skilled sailor, since the seas of South Asian politics seldom see the calm. Earlier in March, the captain had to garner a vote of confidence from the lower house of parliament following a surprise electoral defeat on a Senate seat earlier in the week. Khan, who was elected to power in a general election in 2018, is the founder of Pakistan's Tehreek-e-Insaf party that leads a ruling coalition. The party experienced another boost when the Senate elected ruling alliance candidate Sadiq Sanjrani as the chairman of the upper house of parliament. Sanjrani, the incumbent whose candidacy was supported by Imran Khan, received 48 votes, with the opposition's Yusuf Raza Gilani receiving 42. Despite a relatively robust standing in domestic affairs of Pakistan, the fact that the United Arab Emirates has moved to withdraw financial support of Islamabad indicates a widening gap in their bilateral relations. Pakistan doesn't seem to have the money to give back. Therefore, even the prospects of losing such a loaded friend has the ability to induce panic in Pakistan's politics.
Last year, when Saudi Arabia announced a similar demand, Pakistan's all-weather friend China came to Imran Khan's rescue. Thanks to Beijing's handsome help, Pakistan paid back $1 billion out of the $3 billion loan that it had secured back in 2019 to avoid default. Now, many expect China to do another trick and get Pakistan to safe shores again. But why lend money to someone when you're sure of their inability to pay back.
Pakistan's economy is severely dependent on international support. This is why the country is deep in debts with almost no real possibility of payback. The financial assistance packages by Saudi Arabia and the UAE helped Pakistan to buy time to negotiate a deal with the International Monetary Fund, or the IMF. But the implementation of the IMF deal has been itself in limbo for over a year now.
Unfortunately, IMF has totally gripped the economy of Pakistan. And the country, Ministry of Finance and all the financial institutions are acting completely what the IMF want. Because they have, I many times said this, that the IMF have first planted their people. They have given the positions in the current government. There are the key elements and the key figure of the Imran Khan government are the people who were the employees of the IMF previously. So right now, so it's mean that the country economy has been hijacked by IMF. And currently, the situation is getting worse and worse. And if the situation goes on, I think that the country is going towards some sort of the major bankruptcy.
Pakistan returned the Saudi loan by securing three different financing pipelines from China. Beijing gave Islamabad $1 billion as soft loan, a credit swap financing line of $1.5 billion and $500 million commercial loan from the Industrial and Commercial Bank of China. The Chinese assistance helps the State Bank of Pakistan maintain the gross foreign exchange reserves of around $13 billion. Currently, the Pakistani government is trying its best to revive the stalled IMF bailout program. As part of the IMF conditions, the government is amending clauses in the State Bank of Pakistan Act of 1956 on the definitions of the monetary liabilities of the central bank.
IMF has a plan that how to suck the blood of the people and how they will take all its control into the institutions, because this is a strategy. When IMF want to cripple the economy of any country, or they want to put the country towards a bankruptcy, they use such kind of the tactics. So similarly, if I will give you an example that how what's going on in Lebanon now, that their economy is moving towards the barter system. So that is horrible and alarming. So we can see the similar situation is going in Pakistan, because the major sectors of the economy who were the source and the revenue generation sources, they have almost finished. So in that condition, Pakistan economy has been handicapped by IMF by planting their own people into the Pakistani government.
A rollover may be able to postpone Islamabad's problem for some time, but the media frenzy over the UAE move was indicative of Pakistan's strategic significance in the geopolitical alignments of Asia and the entire world. Saudi and UAE pressure is pushing Pakistan towards China, as well as perhaps Iran and Turkey, something the United States and probably India never like. On the other hand, Washington needs Islamabad to keep its foothold in Afghanistan, which is itself getting closer and closer to China. Pakistan is a centerpiece in many of the regional puzzles that we have today.
The network of political alignments around Pakistan is complex, and any slight shifts can lead to big consequences. The recent row over the return of UAE's loan further proved the case. Pakistan is among the rare countries in the world with cordial ties with both China and the US. Washington needs it for better reach in Afghanistan, and Beijing needs it for access to the Indian Ocean. It is a good partner to its western neighbor Iran, but has a history of adversary against India, which in turn has historically friendly connections with Iran. Saudi Arabia and Iran can't get along together, but both value their relations with Pakistan. It does not seem to be about the money. By playing the money card, the UAE may be just mimicking Saudi gimmicks to threaten the government, force Pakistan into Israeli ties, or whatever manipulation they deem favorable. But no matter their objectives, unexpected changes in dynamic systems don't necessarily lead to favorable results.
You're listening to the Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to the Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Now, to learn more about this, we are joined by Mr. Kamar Cheema. He's a strategic and political analyst. Mr. Cheema, welcome to this show. So, why has the UAE demanded repayment of its $1 billion loan back from the debt-ridden Pakistan? What does Abu Dhabi want to achieve other than its money?
Well, the United Arab Emirates and the Saudi Arabia has demanded the money back. The reason behind is that when they gave the money, obviously Pakistan was not thinking that there could be other things which the Emiratis and the Saudis may ask, and while Pakistan had to lose the financial autonomy was no more with Pakistan, so the Saudis and the Emiratis want to take away our autonomy regarding the foreign policy choices. So what we have learned through the sources is that the Pakistan has been asked to recognize Israel. So while the Pakistani government has decided not to recognize Israel because Pakistan's founding father, Qaid Azam Muhammad Ali Jinnah, has made it clear long ago that we cannot recognize Israel until and unless there is a two-state solution for that. So that was the reason that the Emiratis are trying to pressurize Pakistan, and it's just not the $1 billion which the Emiratis are demanding. The other challenge is that the visas have been banned for the Pakistanis. So the Pakistanis are unable to secure the position in UAE, which the other countries can secure. So this is a kind of a challenge that Pakistan had to face by not recognizing Israel. And we had to lose our foreign policy choices. We have been asked to compromise our foreign policy choices because of this.
Wow, really, something really astonishing. So you talked about Israel, of course, but is Abu Dhabi's move somewhere around removing Imran Khan from power? And will he survive such a political upheaval? What are his options?
Well, Abu Dhabi really doesn't want to remove Imran Khan from the power. He doesn't want this, and they will not try to micromanage in Pakistan's politics. They have not been doing it even in the past. But primarily, the choices for Imran Khan has reduced because when Imran Khan came in power, he had to go to the UAE and to the Saudi Arabia for asking money for the financial challenges we were facing. So, and that was the reason that even the International Monetary Fund gave money to Pakistan, that the Saudis and Emiratis were providing us some of the financial bailout plan. So they don't want Imran Khan to come go out of the power, but definitely they want that we should compromise on our foreign policy. For example, Pakistan didn't go to Malaysia when there was a session that was called by Mahathir Mohamad, the former Prime Minister of the Malaysia, to have a session parallel than the OIC. And at the same time, Pakistan has been asked to, that Pakistan is asking the Emiratis and the Saudis to call a special session of the foreign ministers of the Muslim countries so that they can talk on Kashmir. But unfortunately, rather calling calling that particular session, we have been facing challenges, and that challenges are that we have been asked to not to rely or not to depend on any kind of foreign policy bailout from the Emiratis and the Saudis.
Mr. Cheema, our team has collected a few global media coverages in this regard, and I would appreciate if you could just take a look, and then we can continue. Thanks.
Earlier this year, the International Monetary Fund, IMF, and Pakistan reached a staff-level agreement to release $500 million as part of the larger loan pact. The year 2019 saw the international financial institution agreeing to provide a $6 billion loan to the country to rein in the debt crisis in exchange for reform measures. The Pakistani currency hit over a one-year high at 156.99 rupees against the US dollar in the interbank market in mid-March, as flow of foreign currencies remained high compared to outflows. The inflows have kept the currency's foreign currency reserve stable at a 13-month high of $13 billion and strengthened Islamabad's capacity to make international payments mainly on import and foreign debt repayment counters. The analyst said the latest recovery in rupee was partially backed by the reports that the UAE would roll over soft loan worth $1 billion to Pakistan. Islamabad was scheduled to pay off the loan last Friday, March 12th, but the transaction did not take place. Pakistan has found itself in stronger standing with the Saudi-led bloc of Arab nations, having managed to mend a rift while maintaining ties with another alliance with Iran and Turkey that is challenging the Saudis' leadership of the Muslim world. After the Pakistan-Arab League rift emerged in August, Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates asked Pakistan to repay $4 billion in loans taken out in 2018. Then in December, the UAE suspended the issuance of work visas to Pakistani nationals, a move experts said was designed to pressure Pakistan. Out of the committed $6.2 billion, the UAE dispersed $2 billion. It did not make the $3.2 billion oil financing facility and also withheld last $1 billion cash disbursements. Finance Ministry sources had told the Express Tribune that less disbursements by the UAE as against the commitments were because of Pakistan's decision to avail $500 million cash support from Qatar. The UAE has already rolled over $1 billion deposit for another year, which matured in January this year. Despite the drop in global remittances, two of the world's largest recipients of remittances, Pakistan and Bangladesh, registered a rise in flows in 2020 compared with 2019. Pakistanis working abroad sent home more than $2 billion for the eighth consecutive month in January 2021, with Saudi Arabia and the UAE emerging as the biggest contributors to the remittance inflows in recent months. UAE-Pakistan remittances in January 2021 was recorded at $2.3 billion, up by 19% from a year earlier, the country's central bank said. Pakistanis living and working in Saudi Arabia and the UAE contributed the highest inflows during from July 2020 to January 2021, amounting to $7.9 billion in total. A Saudi group that had originally bought the Karachi Electricity Supply Corporation, now called K-Electric, in 2005, has re-entered the scene amid an impasse over the future of the power utility's business relations with the government following the downfall of Arif Naqvi, the British-Pakistani businessman who was the founder and chief executive of the Dubai-based private equity firm, the Abraj Group. The owner of the Al Jomeh Holding Company of Saudi Arabia, Sheikh Abdul Aziz Hamad Al Jomeh, spent the day on separate meetings with President Arif Alvi, Prime Minister Imran Khan, Ministers for Finance, Energy and Privatization, and some other important stakeholders.
All right, welcome back, Mr. Cheema. So, moving ahead, what are the economic and political consequences of removing such a huge amount from the Pakistani economy?
Well, first of all, it will have a direct impact on the foreign exchange reserve, which is very less at the moment. I think around $14 billion foreign exchange reserves are with the central bank. This is the first economic challenge we will face. Definitely, it will have a challenge for any foreign direct investment because if there is no money in the central bank, all the FDI, they keep on looking the macroeconomic indicators, and the government of Pakistan is trying to keep the macroeconomic indicators in a good position so that they can attract the foreign investors. So this is one thing which is definitely going to be a challenge when it comes to economics. But politically, it will have the impact that Pakistan's Kashmir policy has got weakened because Organization of Islamic Cooperation, and particularly the Saudis and the Emiratis, they are not supporting Pakistan on this particular issue of Kashmir. And since they believe that Pakistan is not taking care of their choices regarding recognizing Israel or making or having a starting a debate in Pakistan about the recognition of Israel, so why to listen to Pakistan on that? And above all, the Emiratis, we have been asked, not by anyone, but we have been asked by some of the quarters in the Middle East that we should not be as neutral as we are when it comes to Iran as well. So particularly, I believe that Pakistan's political choices will further be compromised because Pakistan wants to keep a position of neutrality in Middle East, particularly in the Saudi-Iran impasse.
Okay, Mr. Chima, the UAE's call happened only after a few months after a similar measure by Saudi Arabia. Are they connected?
Well, it seems that that there is some kind of a connection between the Emiratis and the Saudis on this, because personally, I find that the Saudis were not happy when Pakistan took a stance that Pakistan is not going to recognize Israel. So, and at the same time, we were not supporting the Emiratis and the Saudis on when they waged a war in Yemen, and Pakistan's parliament decided that we are not going to send the troops in Yemen and there will not be any boots on the ground. So this was a very turning point where the Emiratis were not very much happy on this, and somehow the GCC and these Arab countries, they try to have a unified policy on Pakistan, because Pakistan talks to all of these for a support on Kashmir issue. So and we wanted a collective support from the platforms like Organization of Islamic Cooperation and from the GCC, but unfortunately we couldn't. So there is some kind of a unity between the Saudis and the Emiratis.
Thank you so much, Mr. Chima. Unfortunately, it marks the end of our show, and thank you for your very commendable comments. People have voiced their opinion on social media and cyberspace, and let's just take a quick look.
Faisal Ali Shah said on his Twitter post, "Very challenging situation for Pakistan. UAE demands loan back at the same time as defense and others deal with agreements signed between Israel and UAE. Keep in mind, Pakistan is under pressure also to join Arab-Israel alliance against Iran." Mayank Jindal believes that UAE announces $10 billion fund for investments in Israel after a phone call between Mohammed bin Zayed and Netanyahu. Zayed says $1 billion will come from Pakistan as loan reimbursement and $9 billion will be scheduled investments. Tarun Khanna reacts on his Twitter account and says, "I wonder who will help Imran Khan to pay back the loans and which territory of Pak will be kept at stake." Mansi believes that UAE is behaving like an old Hindi film zamindar, who just wants to have the poor farmer's land and house in return for the loan the farmer took from them. Muslim Brotherhood is dead, it seems. Poor Pakistan.
And that was our episode about the aftershocks of the UAE request for repayment of its big loan from Pakistan and the political dynamics of economic ties between Abu Dhabi and Islamabad. We shall meet next week.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear listeners, wherever you are, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of Q&A in Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer the questions with regard to theology or whatever goes towards religion and the beliefs of people, specifically the followers of the School of Ahlul Bayt, in order to discuss these issues with scholars from seminary schools. We have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi to this session. I'd like to welcome Sheikh to the show and say salam to him.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikhna. Dear listeners, dear brothers and sisters, the question of the day is concerning the companions of Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Let's see who are the companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This is a question that we need to ask it from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikhna, thank you very much for giving us this opportunity to have you here in this show. I want to ask you, who are the companions of Imam? In the narrations, we have heard or we have read that there are 313 people, the number of the companions of the Holy Prophet in Battle of Badr. So are they all men or women? Are they belonging to a certain area in the world, or no, they might be from anywhere in this world, from Europe, from Asia, from Africa, from anywhere? So these are the questions that all, sometimes comes to the mind of curious people, and it is, I think, their way to know who are going to be among the companions of Imam. Is it possible for us to be in the circle of companions of Imam or not? Or the number of companions are limited to that 313, no one else can enter that? Or what are the conditions of entering this number? And also, will they be the people who are living at the time and era that he is going to reappear, or no, they are among the dead ones in the course of history, but then they will revive and join him? These are the questions that comes to the mind, Sheikh. If you shed some light on different aspects of this issue, we'll be more grateful.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So it's a lot of questions. I try my best to answer all of them, inshallah, and you can remind me if I ignore some of them.
Sure.
Before answering the questions, I believe that we need to pay attention to the fact that, knowing about these issues is not among the fundamental beliefs of a Shia. Because sometimes people, pay too much attention to such details about any issue, about when it comes to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam especially. So it's not necessary for a Shia to know about the number of the companions of the Imam. It's not necessary for him to be a Shia to realize whether it is 313 or 10,000. It's not necessary for a Shia to come to a conclusion whether we have females among the companions of the Imam, and whether they belong to Asia, Africa, Europe, and so on and so forth. So we need to know that these are the details related to the concept of Mahdism, and it's not among the basic and fundamental beliefs regarding which we need to research and come to a kind of conclusion. And that is why, the point is that there are different narrations in this regard, because of the fact that these are not among the most fundamental beliefs of the Shia school of thought. Sometimes we see that, there are different narrations in this regard. But first of all, regarding the number of the companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, meaning when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, how many are his companions? Many narrations, as you mentioned, they mention that they are like the companions of the Prophet on the Battle of Badr, 313. But then in some other narrations, which are fewer in number, we see the number like 10,000 people. For example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, Mahdi will not reappear unless his companions get complete. And when he was asked about their number, he said 10,000 people.
Mm-hmm.
And in some yet other narrations, we see the number of 12,000 people. And at most, we have a narration like 15,000. And yet, according to one narration, we have the number of 100,000 people. So are these narrations contradicting each other? The answer is no. Again, the narrations help us to realize that there is no contradiction.
Mm-hmm.
313 people are the most, virtuous companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the closest ones, the ones who are maybe the commanders of the army of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. They are 313 people. As it is mentioned in one narration, إِنَّهُمْ حُكَّامُ الْأَرْضِ, they are the rulers of the earth. وَعُمَّالُهُ عَلَيْهَا, they are the agents of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam on the earth. وَبِهِمْ يَفْتَحُ شَرْقَ الْأَرْضِ وَغَرْبَهَا, through the help and support of these people, 313 people, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is able to defeat all his enemies from the west and the east.
Mm-hmm.
So 313 people are these people, the
commanders of the Imam.
Exactly. But then we have the second level and second stage of the companions of the Imam. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is not going to defeat all the superpowers only with the help of 313 people. Imam Mahdi is not going to resort to miracle to defeat his enemies. So then we have many other people who are working under the supervision of these commanders. 313 commanders and many others under their supervisions. In one narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, the companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam are 313, and each one of them is commanding 300 people. So you see, it's almost close to the number of 10,000, which is mentioned in some other narrations.
Very true.
In another narration, we read that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives permission to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to begin his uprising, 313 people will pay allegiance to him. Imam Mahdi will stop in Mecca until his companions, become 10,000 people, then he moves toward the city of Medina. So there is no contradiction. Maybe in the next stage, more people, join Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his army, and then we have the number of like 15,000 and 100,000 people, and so on and so forth. So this is about the number. But who are these people? Of course, they are among the most virtuous human beings. Some of their features are mentioned in the narrations. As you mentioned, some people ask, are we included in that 313 people? It's pretty difficult because it needs a lot of efforts, but it's not impossible. But at least we can be among those 10,000 people, inshallah. The features are mentioned in the narrations like they are very steadfast, facing the difficulties and problems. So we can, evaluate ourselves. When we see the calamities, are we a person to show patience, or always we are complaining to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Enjoining good, forbidding evil, being away from usury, and being away from belittling others, and paying charity, and so on and so forth. So these are some of the features of the companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And then about their nationalities, there are some narrations, but it doesn't mean that the companions of the Imams are limited to these nationalities.
Yeah.
There are few cities which, especially have been mentioned, but they are not telling us that the companions of the Imams only belong to these cities, so that it excludes other people. As I mentioned, even if they are excluding other cities, they are referring to those 313 people. So people from other cities can try their best to be included in the 10,000 people who will help these 313 people. So some cities are mentioned, for example, the cities of Kufa, Qom, Basra, Herat.
Is it going to be a sort of miraculous help to Imam and his army to conquer the whole world? Because with 10,000 people, it doesn't look logical to have such a great victory. So is there anything, does it mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to help them with an unseen power? No, they are going to do based on order of the universe. What is it like?
There are different answers. First of all, the first answer is that we should not think that when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, he needs to fight all the world. This mm-hmm. is not the case.
True.
According to some narrations, most of the people will join Imam Mahdi alayhi salam because Imam Mahdi alayhi salam reappears at a time when all the people on the earth, except for the superpowers, the cruel ones, all of them, they are, exhausted, and they are waiting for a savior. And now they see such a savior, and when it comes to Christians, we know that Jesus alayhi salam will join Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And according to the narrations, if not all, most of the Christians will accept Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as the savior as well, because they see that Jesus alayhi salam is going to help them, to help Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as well.
Mm-hmm.
So Muslims, maybe all of them, and if not the majority of them, they accept Mahdi because they believe in Mahdi. Shia and Sunni both. When Mahdi alayhi salam comes, even the Sunnis, they believe that he is the promised Mahdi. Many of the, if not all, the majority of the Christians will believe that he is the promised savior, because Jesus alayhi salam is asking them to help Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So, when it comes to the people, the majority of the people of the earth, they are with Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe when it comes to the war, it's not necessary for all of them to take part in the war. So we have the number of 10,000 people, or then, according to some narrations, 100,000 people. So it is a wrong idea to think that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will kill so many people of the inhabitants of the earth. No, the majority of the people will accept Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So the only enemy is include those people that nowadays we call them superpowers, and they are the oppressive rulers of the earth. So this is one point.
Yeah.
The second point is that nowadays you see that, maybe 100 years ago we thought that for any war you need a lot of human beings. But nowadays we see that the wars, when you want to win a war, you need more equipment, military equipment, compared to the number of the people.
Mm-hmm.
So nowadays, in most of the world, they use, the drones and other facilities and
electronic devices.
Exactly, to defeat the enemy. So we should not think that it's only the matter of the number of the soldiers. And especially some scholars believe that, because it is asked that whether Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will fight with sword. Some scholars believe that not only Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will use the
traditional equipments.
No, not the traditional, the most modern equipments. But out of his knowledge, He may use new technologies when it comes to military equipment. Mm-hmm. So having said that, my point is that Imam Mahdi al-Salam may not need a million people to help him through the military equipment and the ones that he maybe will use out of his knowledge, he will be able to defeat the enemies.
Okay, thank you very much, dear Sheikh. I think some of the questions were not yet answered. I don't know if we can make it another show.
Yes.
Okay, so hopefully we shall be answering the rest of the questions in our upcoming session. Thanks again for your staying tuned and listening to us. Inshallah, we shall get back to you with continuation of our discussion. Till then, I'll leave in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah.
Leadership from the perspective of Imam Khomeini. The government can unilaterally revoke a Sharia contract that it has itself signed with people when it is understood to be against the interest of the country or Islam. It is also able to stop any practice, be the worship or not, if it is recognized to be against the good of Islam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another program of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio, and I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi. We were discussing about the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in this program, and we were talking about his viewpoints in regards to the religion of Islam. Today we are with another saying of Imam Khomeini in regards to the religion of Islam. And this part of speech of Imam Khomeini has basically made many things clear. And in this part, Imam Khomeini has said the things that Islam has prohibited are those that draw our youth to corruption. So basically, he is talking about the philosophy of something being prohibited, something being haram. So basically, he is saying that if you see there is something which is haram for the youth, for the individuals, or in the society, practicing something is haram, it is forbidden, it is because that it draw our youth to corruption. Now, if we can take examples, if we start taking names of different things, for example, drinking, alcohol is haram, it's forbidden, it's prohibited. Why? Because it is taking our youth to corruption. We have seen many people after they become drunk, what they do. The alcohol itself, it's najis. It's impure. It is najis. We know that the alcoholic drink itself, it is impure. So it leads our youth to corruption. People don't have sense when they drink. They don't know what they are doing.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
So basically, because it has a lot of corruption in it, that's why it's been forbidden by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, if we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden lying, it's because in the lie there is a corruption. If lying was permissible in Islam, it wasn't forbidden in Islam, then there was no way that we could trust anyone. And we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was in Mecca in the early age, he was known as Sadiq and Amin, the truthful and the trustworthy person. Now, being truthful and trustworthy is when you are true, when you do not lie to people, when people can trust you, when they know that whatever you say is right and you never lie to people. And that's why Islam has forbidden this. Why? Because this attitude, these characteristics of being truthful and trustworthy, these are the golden characteristics that someone can have. These are the good things that someone can have. And there are many more, especially, you know, if we talk about the backbiting, it is forbidden in Islam. Why? Because a person feels humiliated when someone backbites him or her. So therefore, it's been forbidden in Islam. It's been prohibited in Islam. Why? It's all because, as Imam Khomeini has said, it is all because these things, these forbidden things, these haram things, they draw our youth to corruption. And the aim of the leader of the society and the aim of the society is to take out the youth from corruption and to take them towards the incorruptible society, inshallah. May Allah give us tawfiq to learn and to live according to the teachings of the Quran and Ahlul Bayt, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Economic divide.
and welcome to Economic Divide with me, Kavita Tapwai. In this week's show, we will be looking at Russia and how the recent tensions with the EU have pushed Russia east towards China. The Russian Foreign Minister Lavrov said, "We're ready for that," in reference to Russia breaking ties with the EU. He even said, "If you want peace, prepare for war." The consequence for this type of approach, well, it risks the Russian economy to go downwards, including in the most sensitive areas. Since the annexation of Crimea in 2014, EU economic sanctions have targeted Russia's financial, defense, and energy sectors. Russia has responded with counter-sanctions, banning around half of its agri-food imports from the bloc. Well, EU leaders unanimously decided to extend the sanctions until the 31st of July 2021. The measures, which are renewed twice a year, have hit Russia hard. By late 2018, its economy was thought to be 6% lower in terms of its GDP output due to EU and U.S. sanctions. Let's now look into our first report that studies the trade relation between the EU and Russia and how Russia does not need to look towards Europe for economic connectivity and new ideas.
Was a severe one. Russia warned the EU that it would cut ties over economic sanctions. Russia accused the EU that three of its diplomats had attended an illegal pro-Navalny protest. Russia's opposition leader, Alexei Navalny, has been a vocal critic of the Russian President Vladimir Putin, and the EU has slammed Russia for jailing him.
And for the first time, last week on Monday, we decided to implement sanctions because of the Navalny case. It means that we are totally committed and we are united in Europe in order to be very tough, very firm, in order to promote our values, to defend our interests.
Well, obviously, this represents a very serious escalation in tensions between Russia and the European Union. And the backdrop to all of this is, of course, the pandemic and the massive economic and social and political strain that's putting both on Russia and upon the European Union. Now, of course, EU leaders say that this is about Navalny in Russia and the crackdown on democratic dissent and so on. I think most people can see that this is hypocritical.
Russia-EU trade relations will surely deteriorate even further now that both will trade sanctions. But how low can this relationship go? The European Union and Russia have an important bilateral trade relation. Russia is the EU's fifth largest trading partner, and the EU is Russia's largest trading partner. The trade value between the two is valued at 232 billion euros for the year 2019. In 2019, Russia was the origin of 40% of EU imports of gas and 27% of EU imports of oil. Due to the large value of these imports, EU's trade deficit with Russia is only second to EU's trade deficit with China. Taking a look at imports and exports, the main EU exports to Russia are in the categories of machinery, transport equipment, medicines, chemicals, and other manufactured products. Meanwhile, the main EU imports from Russia are raw materials, especially oil like crude and refined gas, as well as metals, notably iron, steel, aluminum, and nickel.
Joining me in the studio is current affairs and impact analyst Mohan Abedin. We also have Mark Sloboda, a Moscow-based international affairs and security analyst. He provides security and geopolitical analysis to various media outlets, and as a political risk consultant, he also operates in that capacity. Okay, I'd like to welcome you both. Mark Sloboda, first to you. Russia heading for a break is what the news says with the EU. The Russian foreign minister, his quote, "We're ready for that. If you want peace, prepare for war." He said that a break in ties could be triggered by EU sanctions, and that will create risk for the Russian economy, including in the most sensitive areas. What does this mean when it comes to the economies of both Russia and the EU, and the impact of this break were it to occur?
Okay, so Lavrov's comments about the potential for a break with the EU come in the context of the EU discussing new sanctions, yet another sanctions package to level against Russia over the affair with the fringe far-right Russian ultranationalist Alexei Navalny, who is pretty much openly supported by Western media and intelligence services. Russia draws a severe difference between the EU and the individual member states of the EU in Europe.
Okay, it sounds an awful lot like what Trump used to say about the EU and the individual countries. Well, Mahan, relations between the EU and Russia are at a low, another low. And you have sanctions that have been exercised